Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we tremble before your voice that we hear speaking in Scripture. Even as our Lord Jesus taught his opponents when he said to them, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" These are not just idle words, they are our life. Help us, Lord, to receive their truths with faith and love, to lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is our scripture reading for this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The Apostle Paul liked to beseech people. He does it constantly in his letters. He beseeches them. "I exhort you, I urge you to do certain things and to live in a certain way." The verb here that is the first word of Romans 12:1 is parakalao. It means to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort, to encourage. The verb is followed by the small little term un, which means therefore. And the only reason that un is not the first word in the sentence in Greek is because un is what's called a postpositive in Greek. It's not grammatically allowed to begin a sentence. But I really think if it was allowed, that would be the first word in the sentence. But it's not. Translating it into English, it makes better sense to begin Romans 12 with the English word therefore. Therefore, I urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you. But many translations, seeking to be as faithful to the original word order as possible, translate it exactly as it is written. I urge you, therefore, brethren. But the key word there in that first sentence of Romans chapter 12 is the word therefore. When we see this word, we need to ask why it is there. It is normally the mark of application after a truth or series of truths have been presented. Because God has done all these things and taught us all these things thus far in Romans 1 through 11. The remarkable, amazing grace of God that he has shown to undeserving sinners in Jesus Christ. Therefore, here are the consequences for how we ought to live in the light of these great truths. So often in our day, people try to split people into two warring parties in the church, or at least two categories in the church. You have theological eggheads, and you have the sweet, kind-hearted doers of the word on the other side. But we must have both. Right doctrine will lead to a right way of living life. Without sound theology, you can't have a sound life. Without a proper theology of marriage, you will not have a good marriage. Without a proper theology of children, you will struggle to disciple your children. Without a sound and biblical gospel, you will never have a sound and biblical Christian life. A life lived that's trying to save yourself by your own works, by your own piety, that is not the Christian life that's given to us in Scripture. The Christian life is lived by the mercies of God, we're told in Romans 12:1. By the mercies of God. This means that the instrumental cause of our living the Christian life is the mercies of God. Those mercies have been spelled out for us in exacting detail in 11 chapters of gold, of doctrine, of teaching, that we have spent 58 weeks going through. And no matter how long you've walked with Jesus, delving more and more into the meaning of his grace can only strengthen our souls and make us more happy and blessed. And I will say, the book of Romans is one of those special books of the Bible. To anyone that's been a Christian for a long time, the book of Romans is special. It's tied to certain places and times in your life. I remember when I first became Reformed, I worked at a Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company. And back then, that complex was just gigantic. It was a huge section of downtown Akron, Ohio. And I got 45 minutes for lunch, and I would inhale my lunch, and then I would go watch guys play basketball, and I would sit in the bleachers and just read Romans over and over and over and over again. And those were great times, just wonderful times, learning and just rereading the book over and over again until it became part of my mental machinery. What a glorious, wonderful book of the Bible it is. But without a sound understanding of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and the absolute freeness of our justification before God and our legal acceptance in his sight and our legal adoption into his family, we can't live out the Christian life. And so I want to warn you against the idea of, I just don't really get into all this reading and all this doctrine and all this theology. You have to if you're a Christian. You have to. You have to love theology. To love theology is to love God. To have no interest in theology is to have no interest in God, period. To have no interest in theology is to say that God really bores you. And that can't be. I want to encourage everyone here, especially married people, when you see your spouse becoming more and more zealous to study scripture, to read good books on theology, to refine their thinking biblically in order to have a better understanding, that is something you ought to recognize and encourage when you see that. That's the kind of behavior you ought to go out and buy your spouse their favorite thing. With a handwritten note that says, I'm so proud of you for loving God's word so much, for wanting to hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God, that you love God's law, and that it's your meditation day and night. You, my dearest, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. If you want a copy of that, you can borrow the first page of my manuscript. Put it in the handwritten note. But when you see that kind of attitude in your spouse, you should be throwing C4 and dynamite on the fire. Praise each other for that sort of thing. They're going to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Bad theology leads to bad deeds. Good theology leads to godly deeds. Romans 12 is a glorious chapter of application of God's mercies. Everything in that chapter, all the practical implications of these things in terms of how we live our lives are in view of the mercies of God. If you don't have a right understanding of the mercies of God, it's not going to affect the way you live in the way that it ought to. It shows us how our lives must reflect that we are the objects of God's mercy. And so I'd like to make the following points from these two verses, just three main points this morning. The first one, just based on verse 1, offering our whole selves and our very best to God. Offering our whole selves and our very best to God. That's the first point. The second point, Christian nonconformity and Christian transformation. Christian nonconformity and Christian transformation. That's verse 2a. And then verse 2b, knowing God's will for your life. Knowing God's will for your life. So those are the three things we're going to look at from our passage this morning. The first, offering our whole selves and our very best to God. Verse 1, listen to it again. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or reasonable service of worship. The scriptures describe the Christian as one who has been born again. It's such a glorious image. We've been born again. Born from above is really what that term means in John 3. It also describes the Christian as one who has died with Christ. Someone who was crucified with Christ. As someone who has died to sin. All who know Christ have died with Christ and have been born anew. Born from above by the power of the Spirit to live a new life. Remember Paul's wonderful words in Romans 6:4. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, you've been given a whole new life. You've been radically transformed by the grace of God. It is no longer the old man. It is no longer you who live, but Christ now lives within you. The imagery of Romans 12:1 is very striking. And that it speaks of our bodies as a living sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice. In Old Covenant worship, sacrifices were primarily animals that were dead. The blemish-free Passover lamb would be slaughtered and it was offered up dead. The bulls, the goats, the birds would be killed and then offered as a sacrifice. And so the biblical concept of a sacrifice always entailed the death of an animal. But in our case, after the death of the old man enslaved to sin and the resurrection of the new man who is a slave of righteousness, we are told as we continue to live in this life that we are to be a living sacrifice, not a dead one, but a living sacrifice with a beating heart and with hands that move and with a mind that is engaged. Prior to coming to Christ, the substitutionary animal would be killed and bear the guilt of the worshiper. And that animal would die and it would stay dead. But now Christ came and died, but rose again. His offering was perfect and once for all. Never again will a sacrifice for sin ever be offered. And so because there is no sacrifice for sin, what is our reasonable service? What is our reasonable response to this? To offer ourselves and say, Lord, there's no need to bring a sacrifice any longer. Christ, by one offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By one offering, he has made us right with himself. Therefore, there is no need for an offering for sin. So what is my reasonable response to this? To say, Lord, here I am. Here's everything I can do. Here's my body, my mind, my time, my talents, my abilities, my treasures. What do you want me to do? What should I do? What can I do with the rest of my life now? I am a living offering to you. Do whatever you want with me. You tell me to do it, I will do it. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Word of God tells us, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The previous life agenda of the believer is now gone. The previous agenda that we lived for, ourselves, that's gone now. Once the rebel sinner is subdued by the powerful grace of God and brought to Jesus and given new life, now the Christian person simply looks to the Lord and says, what do you want me to do? What should I do now with the remainder of my time, with my life, with my talents? Our life is now God's. There is a change in ownership. We are no longer saving our lives. We're no longer living to save our lives. We've lost them for the sake of Christ. Remember when he said that? Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever saves his life will lose it. You see what that's talking about? Whoever keeps his own agenda and does everything for himself, you're going to lose your life. But if you've come to Christ, if you're a Christian, you've lost your life and Christ has found you. We once ruled over ourselves and allowed our sin to have complete control over us, but no more. Now we belong to God. We are a living sacrifice. My life's a living sacrifice for him. We are children of God. Our lives belong to him in loving and blessed fellowship and communion. How then ought this to affect the way that we live our lives in this world? And for the Christian, the answer is it ought to affect absolutely everything. This changes everything I do. Everything I think, every decision I make, everything I listen to, everything I watch, every one of my relationships, every moment that I spend working, all my priorities, all my ambitions, my desires, my goals, all of these things are lived, as the Reformation said, coram Deo, before God, in the very face and presence of God. And now you don't just change diapers. You don't just mow the lawn. You don't just disciple your family, love your wife, love your husband, love your children. It's all done for God now. It's all done with his glory in mind. And therefore, everything we do is with excellence, as if for him, knowing that we have a master in heaven who always sees us. We're not like the worshipers of the Old Testament, period. We do not bring vegetables, animals, cereal, or birds as offerings to God. Now we bring our bodies. We bring ourselves. We bring our time, talents, and treasures. All is to be seen in the service of the one who bought us and redeemed us. In view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Now we recognize that we are the people in the parable of the talents. Remember that wonderful narrative, that wonderful parable? God entrusts each of us with a finite amount of health, a finite amount of time, abilities, money, and we want our master to receive back from us a good return on what he's invested in us. I want you to always think of your life in terms of that. Is God receiving back from your life a return on what he's invested in you? And I want to remind you of something very important about that parable. So often people think, well, my gifts are insignificant. My gifts don't mean anything. I'm not gifted enough to really do anything for God. Did you ever recognize in that parable, the only one that doesn't give back anything is the one who only had one talent? What does that person do? Well, my one talent. What could I possibly earn back with that? They go and hide it and don't even use it. The one with two and five, they go out and get back five. The one with two, he gets back two. The one, well, my gifts are so insignificant, it don't mean anything. That person hides theirs in the ground. Everything about you was designed by God perfectly for you. That parable says God gives talents according to their abilities. You are designed exactly the way you're supposed to be, in every detail, to give back to God an investment. We once had no ambitions, no goals other than our own pleasure, our own glory. But now we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. We are the people in that parable. We see ourselves and our time and everything we have to be given back to the Lord. And there's no greater satisfaction than to know that what you're doing day in and day out glorifies God. To know that God is pleased with your work, with your love for others, that is the greatest satisfaction there is for a Christian. To be worn out and tired because you've done the duties that God gave you to do. Whether anyone else ever sees them or not, they were done coram Deo, before the face of God. You've done them with excellence for him, not for yourself, not for your name, but for the glory of his name. One mistake I think that many Christians make is they think that worship, when this passage talks about worship, and very often when Christians think about worship in general, is they think of it as purely a spiritual activity that we engage in on Sunday mornings. And some even limit worship to just the singing parts of the morning service. I got into many discussions and debates with people from the Eastern Orthodox religion, and they had been to Protestant services. They'd been to Reformed churches once in a while, and they criticized us and said, man, so much of that service wasn't even worship. It was just listening to preaching. Really? Hearing the words of God talking to you is not an act of worship? It's all worship. Everything we do is not just the singing portion. It's our whole participation in worship, in the service, but also our whole life. While our corporate gathering each Lord's Day is indeed a special form of our service of worship to the triune God who saved us, worship is far more than a couple of hours on Sunday. The life that I live day in and day out is itself a sacrifice of worship to God. The struggle to overcome sin is itself an act of worship. The struggle to overcome selfishness and learning to put others before ourselves in the daily grind of family life with children, learning to lay aside what you want to do for the sake of taking care of others, that is itself worshiping God. The struggle to put the needs and wants of others before our own wants and our needs. The whole life that we live as Christians is to be a sacrifice to God. Our works are for him. Our families are for him. Our God-given talents and abilities are God's. How are you investing your talents? Jesus Christ gave himself in our behalf. Our reasonable, our logical response is to give ourselves entirely to him. Of course, no one does this perfectly, but therein is the struggle of the Christian life. We long to be more and more belonging to Christ. We long for that. We want the old man to decrease more and more, and for Christ to increase in us. For us to be dead more and more to self, and alive more and more unto God and unto righteousness. And thus, the irreconcilable war we live in with our old man. How many of you were utterly disgusted with yourself this past week? Okay, the rest of you are liars. Either that or you're not converted. One of the two. I'm just kidding. Our bodies, our whole self is to be another attribute given in the text, a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. This is the most convicting part of writing the sermon. The sacrifices under the old covenant were to be blemish-free animals. Since Christ was the fulfillment of those blemish-free animals and that he was absolutely morally perfect in every way, he has made the sacrifice for our guilt and punishment in our behalf. No condemnation to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. We need the gospel precisely because we are unholy, and yet we're told here, be a holy sacrifice. If you're a Christian, you are to be a holy sacrifice. We need to be justified by Christ's obedience to the law because we ourselves do not obey that law, and we've never kept that law perfectly, and we never will. And yet we're told here to be holy. Be a holy sacrifice. We're told in Scripture that we know God because we keep his commandments. We're told in the book of Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We are to be a holy sacrifice. If you remember your days before you were a Christian, and if you are a Christian, You've had, at some point or another, an incredible victory over some huge besetting sin that just had you in a vice grip for years and it's finally gone. Do you remember that moment when it all hit you? Do you remember when you began to realize how much of your life you've wasted in the service of sin? Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Have you ever felt like that? Enough. Enough of my time was wasted on the will of the Gentiles, on the lust of the flesh. No more of that. I want to be a holy sacrifice. God, help me overcome the sin that just sticks to me. I hate it. I want to be rid of it. Remember those moments when you've been overwhelmed by your own wickedness and cried out to be free? When I was about 19 years old, I went to a Promise Keepers rally at Riverfront Stadium there in Cincinnati, Ohio. And while I am not a fan of Promise Keepers or of its theological stances or its ecumenical agenda, and I would not be in favor of ever going to one of those events as a church. Okay, did I qualify that enough? Okay, one of the talks at the event that we went to had something that happened that stuck in my memory for the last 23 years. I still think about it. A man named Crawford Loritz preached a wonderful sermon about sexual purity, and he finished it by saying that statistically, one out of every four men in that stadium would commit adultery against his wife at some point. One in four. And he said an even higher percentage of men here in this stadium are addicted to pornography. And the speaker finished by simply saying, and therefore it's time to confess. It's time for you to confess. And so I'm going to give you a few minutes of silence to confess. Men, if you're men, confess and be done with this. And it was total silence. And I remember the sound of a guy way down there on the ground screamed as loud as everyone in that whole stadium could hear it. He said, Lord, I want to be free. And you could hear it echoing off of everywhere. And then everyone started praying and talking and confessing. And it was an interesting experience. But I'll never forget the sound of that man's voice. Lord, I want to be free. And I've thought about all the sin that I've struggled with in my life. I know exactly how he feels. That moment where you just, Lord, I want to be free from the sins that beset me. Help me. And Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to be a holy sacrifice. Why is he telling them that? Because it's not easy to be that. It's not easy to be a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Holiness is that which Jesus taught all true believers hunger and thirst for. Do you hunger and thirst for it? When we examine ourselves, all of us can't help but cry out to God, Lord, I want to be free from these sins. Lord, help me, free me from it. Never settle in your life for anything other than all-out war with your sin. Don't be content to bring God the best of your leftovers. Don't be content to bring God the blind, the lame, and the weak from your flock. Remember the prophet Malachi? Malachi, the very last prophet sent to Israel after the exiles returned, and Israel, sadly, had fallen into a very half-hearted form of worship. They had fallen into a very half-hearted way of approaching God. No longer were they bringing blemish-free animals as the law required them to for the sacrifices according to the law of their worship. And God spoke to them through the prophet Malachi in these words in Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Here it is. You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You hear the passion of God here, speaking through the prophet? These people were attending worship. They were there on time. They were worshiping, but they were bringing the blind, the lame, and the sick animals from their flocks. God's law required a blemish-free animal, the very best. And these people were combing through their flocks looking for, yeah, we're not going to eat that one for dinner next week. Just get it. The one hobbling around over there, the blind one, the one that runs into all the gates, just get that one. We're not going to eat that one. Nobody likes it. We don't want it to breed anyway. Go get that one and we'll bring it. I mean, who's really looking anyway? Who's really paying attention? Everyone else is bringing their lame and blind and sick animals too. These worshipers are coming to God with animals that were sick, lame, and worthless. Not much of a sacrifice, is it? God is very direct in verse 8. Offer it to your governor. You hear what God's saying? Try that on someone else. Try that on your boss. Will he accept you favorably? Romans 12:1 requires, as our reasonable service, that we give ourselves a living and holy sacrifice to God. We don't bring animals any longer. We don't have to go through a flock and look for the blemish-free animal, but we do bring ourselves. What are we like? Does God get the best of our leftovers? Or does he get the very best of what we are? Try offering such sacrifices to your boss. Try offering such sacrifices to the president of the United States, to the president of the company that you work for. Do half-hearted work for them and see what the response is. They'll fire you. And yet we bring the sick, lame, and blind to God. We show up at church dead tired because we refuse to go to bed on time Saturday night. That's bringing a blind animal to God. That's bringing a lame, sick animal. We punch the clock at worship instead of praying hard for it, praying hard for the service to God that day among God's people. Do you realize what's at stake every time we come together here? There are people here who are not converted. There are covenant children here who are not yet converted. We need to be on our faces praying that this will be the day of salvation, that God will convict them of their sins and bring them to Christ. Question 160 of the Larger Catechism asks the question, what is required of those who hear the word preached? Answer, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Okay, I'm convicted and I'm the one preaching it. Romans 8:1, thank God there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died because I'm not holy, but can't we do better? Isn't God worthy of better from us than he gets? Why does Paul urge these Roman Christians to be holy? Because there is always an incredibly powerful influence from the world not to be. Why is he uses that word parakaleo? I beseech you, in view of what God has done, be holy. Give your whole life to the Lord. Why the urgency? Why doesn't he just say, in view of the mercies of God, give yourself to the Lord? Why? I exhort you. I plead with you. I urge you. Because the pull to go the other way is so strong. And that brings us to the next point. Christian nonconformity and Christian transformation. This is a very important section of this morning's message. Please listen carefully. Look at verse 2a. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The great R.C. Sproul wrote these words, quote, the single greatest social pressure a teenager faces is conformity. Those who march to the beat of a different drummer are considered dorks and nerds or fools. Those are Sproul's words. Similarly, what saps the strength of Christian witness in our day is the Christian community's conformity to the world. We do not want to be seen as foolish any more than a teenager does. Yet that is exactly what we are called to be, fools for Christ. The things we cherish and follow are the things the world considers foolish and rubbish. Paul says a Christian is to be a non-conformist. I find myself scared by polls about the behavior of so-called Christians. Today, it seems there is no discernible difference between the professing born-again Christian and the secularist when it comes to divorce, abortion, or sexual immorality. We are still adolescents. We watch what the world is doing, and we want to win its approval. We do not want to be social pariahs, so we allow the standards and customs of our culture to dictate our behavior instead of the word of God. The apostle is reduced to pleading because he understands our frames. He knows the tremendous pull upon our psyches to conform to the world. End quote. A while back, I did a short evening service series on what's called the Lordship Controversy, in which I pointed out that the statistics say that upwards of 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. Now, this can only mean one of two things, given the fact that all of these statistics related to immorality are identical inside the church as they are outside the church. Now, that can't be the case unless God is no longer able to make people holy. And certainly he is. Either the gospel that's being believed is false, or we're in the midst of the biggest revival since Jonah preached at Nineveh. Any idea which one it might be? The gospel being preached today is a false gospel, plain and simple. It's a repentanceless gospel. Ever heard of a non-repentant Christian? How can you have a non-repentant Christian? What does that even mean? A Christian that doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. A Christian who is not transformed and being sanctified by the word of God. It doesn't exist. Remember, Paul was urging them strongly not to be conformed to this world. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Why such a passionate appeal about that? Because this is, friends, believers, people alive in this generation, our children and grandchildren, will have to say this to the next generation as well. The biggest problem that has always faced the people of God is conformity to the world. Period. That is it. Israel wanted to be like all the other nations around them and have a king. Remember that? It's such a heartbreaking conversation. We want a king in order to be like everyone around us. All the nations that God destroyed for their wickedness, we want to be just like them. We don't want God to be our king. We want to have an evil, wicked person who's going to abuse us. We want that instead. That decision to reject God for a human king was catastrophic. Israel acted like its pagan neighbors instead of maintaining its distinctive worldview, and they ended up destroying themselves and the truth in the process. God eventually destroyed the 10 northern tribes, exiled the 2 southern tribes. The theologian R.B. Kuyper, in his book on the church called The Glorious Body of Christ, wrote this, quote, "How true is the oft-repeated indictment of church members that they can hardly be distinguished from the men and women of the world. The most outstanding sin of ancient Israel was that instead of upholding its distinctiveness as Jehovah's chosen people, it was ever and anon imitating its heathen neighbors. That sin is rampant in the church today," end quote. He wrote that in 1967. This is a perpetual problem for those who profess to be Christians, and this is why the Word of God contains such strong admonitions. Do not be conformed to the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Think about that. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust for glory, the lust for popularity. That is what we are told to avoid. Do not love those things. What the world often thinks is beautiful is ugly to God. Even our Lord Jesus said in Luke 16:15, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God," Jesus told us. How can we obey this most important exhortation not to be conformed to the world? How can we obey this? Remember as well that Jesus stated as a fact that his people are the salt of the earth. It's a very important part of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, he says. We preserve society. We keep it from rotting. We are to show the light of Christ to our neighbors that they may see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven. They are to see us as different, not conforming to them, but as being different from them. A Christian church that retreats into monasticism is a church that can't have any influence. And folks, that tendency exists today as well. There was a book that came out recently about the Benedictine option. What's the solution to our rotting culture? We all need to become monks again. The monastic tendency has always been there. It was there in every century after the apostles died. You can't be salt to the world if you're not in the world. You can't preserve anything if you have no contact with it. You see, God wants us to be stronger than to need to retreat into little Christian enclaves and subcultures. It doesn't work that way. To our young people especially, I want to exhort you. Remember these four words. Remember these four words. Write them down. Be leaders, not followers. Be leaders, not followers. Set trends. Don't follow them. So often the influences of the world win the day among the younger generations of professing Christians. Don't let it happen. Be a leader, not a follower. Young men, be the guy who will not tolerate disrespectful things being said about women. Young women, be an example of modesty in how you dress. Remember that a culture's abandonment of God can be seen directly in the dishonoring of the human body. It's always been that way. Everywhere missionaries have ever gone in this world, the first thing they have to tell people to do is to get dressed. Put some clothes on. Stop slashing yourself up. Stop killing babies. God wants you to live according to His law. Romans 1:24, what is the greatest example of the turning away of a culture from God? Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Disrespect of the human body. Murder of the human body. That is a sure sign of God giving people over to sin. Christians, we are in the world but not of it. Don't allow a culture that dishonors the body to influence you. You show the culture around you what it means to respect the body, to be modest. Christians are in the world but not of it. Do not be conformed to it. Do not be conformed to it. Resist. Fight. Stand your ground. Jesus prayed this. Listen, before he was crucified in that gold mine of a prayer in John 17:14, he said to his disciples in that prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You hear that? Does the world hate you because you're not of the world? He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Monasticism is not an option. Retreating into a Christian subculture, not an option. Going off into the wilderness and building a gated combine is not an option. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but instead that you should keep them from the evil one. Be aware of the evil one and his influence and his siren calls and his hissing into your ear about how you should live your life. Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If you are not a voracious, omnivorous reader of the Bible, you will be conformed to the world. How can you be sanctified, set apart from the world? By the word of God. That's how. If you're not a diligent student of the word of God, you will be conformed to the world. How are we not to conform to the world of sin, lust, unbelief, and the dishonoring of the body? By being sanctified by the word of God, the scripture, the Bible. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be set apart by the Holy Scriptures, by God's word. And therefore, when we look at our lives and people think that we're weird, who cares? Why would you want the approval? Why would you want people to think that you're cool when they are riding bobsleds to hell? When everything that they do is simply piling on more and more wrath for the day of judgment. We must learn to look at the world and say, yes, I know my lifestyle and priorities are countercultural, and I don't care, because God's word is what sets me apart. I'm not going to be conformed to the world. It's my most reasonable service to God in view of his mercies. God's word is what defines how I live, not the culture around me. Now, for some professing Christians, sadly, avoiding worldliness is reduced simply to refraining from certain movies, alcohol, lipstick, dancing, and music. But the kingdom of God is not about avoiding lipstick, card games, movies, music, or dancing. It's about obeying the law of God and being godly and wise in our use of Christian liberty. And I hate to say this, but it just needs to be said. Churches that have what I would call blue laws. Does everyone know what I'm talking about? The blue laws. You get in there and you find out, what are you not allowed to do here in this particular little community here? About certain taboo things like drinking a glass of wine or other such things, they are never going to produce true wisdom or godliness. If you reduce Christianity and reduce Christian piety to avoiding those things, that's easy. I can stay away from card playing and pool halls and alcohol and things like that. That's easy. But man, the whole love your neighbor as yourself thing, wow, that's a lot harder. Not gossiping, loving others in the way Christ has loved me, having a heart for self-sacrifice, actually having wisdom in my use of things indifferent like alcoholic beverages, that's a lot harder. See, it's easy just to eradicate and to make God's law lower so it's easier to fulfill by having a bunch of blue laws, but we're still bound to the real law of God. You know a person is wise and godly in their use of freedom in Christ when they know themselves well enough to do only that which edifies them. I hope that you will remember what I just said. Please listen to it again. You know that a person is wise and godly in their use of freedom in Christ when they know themselves well enough to do only that which edifies them. That's what God is aiming at, wisdom. And if you even think to ask the question, now what is the exact blood alcohol content that you cross, what percentage do you cross over into drunkenness? I would say to the person who asks me that, you shouldn't drink at all, period. Because you're not even aiming at wisdom. You're trying to dance the line as close to sin as you can get. That's not wisdom. That's not being unconformed to the world. You know a person is wise when they are wise enough to use their freedom to do only that which edifies them. Everything's permissible. Really? Yeah, the scripture says that. No Christian is free to sin. But everything else is permissible. But not everything is edifying. Why are you going to listen to music that makes you feel horrible? If you're smart, if you're wise, if you're godly, you're not going to listen to it. Because you're thinking in terms of glorifying God with your freedom. By simply labeling everything I listed up there above, all the stuff about cards and alcohol, dancing, music, etc., if you just label everything as sin, you short-circuit the ability of Christian people to develop maturity, wisdom, and discernment in those areas. But perhaps the greatest application that needs to be made to all of us on this matter of not being conformed to the world is this. When it comes to not being conformed to the world, what you need to remember is this. The life that we live is not our only life. There is indeed an afterlife. And what you see modeled in the world is the lives that are lived by people who live as if this is it. That's the thing that ought to really set us apart. We know this is not it. This is a drop in the bucket of eternity. There is an afterlife that is eternal. And so when our culture cries out in magazines and television and music, movies, in every possible media outlet available, you only go around once. Grab all that you can get. Go for the gusto now. We must entirely and emphatically reject that kind of thinking. We are not secularists and atheists, folks. And we can't let their attitudes impact the way we think about the lives that we live by the mercies of God. And therefore, never allow the slogans of those people affect your thinking. We live our lives here in the light of eternity and truth. We live to amass spiritual treasure for our God, who saved us and who cares for us every moment. We do not live merely for the here and now. And don't let the lyrics of music, the stories in movies, and everything else rob you of that precious treasure of having an eternal perspective. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds were once darkened, according to Scripture. Our minds used to be foolish, but now we have the mind of Christ. That term transformed, that word that's transformed there in the original language is the word metamorphaomai, where we get the word metamorphosis, and it means to change inwardly in fundamental character or condition. Your mind has to change in its fundamental character and condition. The way in which we think is to be radically and entirely changed. We are now, as Christians, on the other side of the antithesis. Remember when that was pronounced against Satan in the Garden of Eden? Enmity I will put between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We're on the other side of the antithesis now. Everything about how we think is now different. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The way that we think must change. What we think is true must change. And that means we go to the study of Scripture and of its doctrines and teachings. And that's why I started out the sermon with that illustration. And people begin to have a fire that grows in them, and they want to read and study the Bible, and they want to know and understand everything. That is wonderful. You should praise and encourage that. Theology is not, I repeat, it is not for Bible geeks. It is for every true Christian. And a person who has no interest in theology has no interest in God. Christianity is doctrines that we believe. We have been taken away from idols, from falsehood, to serve the living and true God. From false ideas to true ideas. We have communion with God only if we have a right understanding of God. And we can only believe the true gospel if we know what the true gospel is in our minds. The priority that is put on truth over against error in terms of what we believe is perhaps one of the most central motifs in Scripture. Your life will never change until the way that you think changes. Think about it. If your marriage is on the rocks or struggling, you must change the way you think about marriage. 1 Peter 3:7 must be memorized and understood. Men, 1 Peter 3:7, it's your friend. Tattoo it to your forehead. I'm kidding. Ephesians 5:21 to 33 must be memorized and understood. Proverbs 31 verses 10 and following must be slowly, carefully, methodically studied and lived out. Without sound doctrine and theology, our lives cannot and will not change to be more pleasing to God and more useful to Him. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, the way we think. Finally, thirdly, knowing God's will for your life, the last phrase of verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is, after your mind's been renewed, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The most common question that I get from people, especially from young people, is how can I know what God wants me to do for my life? What is God's will for my life? Now, what they mean by that usually is, should I be a carpenter, a missionary, a homemaker, a dentist, an engineer, a filmmaker, or what? And what I always tell them is the same. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is God's will for you. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. Make sure that's the first thing. Get that right. All this other stuff will fall into place. Don't worry about it. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I can still hear that cheesy song I taught those kids on Wednesday nights years ago. And it's one of the most profound and glorious truths you could ever know. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. Focus on the sanctification and renewal of your mind by the word of God first, and then everything else will become clear. God will open the doors and shut them as He sees fit. Take care of what's in front of you now, your duties for the day, and God will make your path clear. Be holy today, and what you're supposed to do tomorrow, God will show it to you. So this morning we've looked at offering our whole selves and our very best to God, a holy sacrifice. My life is a holy sacrifice for God. Secondly, Christian nonconformity. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be made completely different by the renewing of our minds. And then we've seen knowing God's will for your life, you're not going to know it until God is first in your life. Until you seek Him first and your sanctification is your priority, then you can prove what the will of God is for you. There's a wonderful proverb in closing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. I have a question. Why do so many younger people and sometimes older people find their path to be so dark, so uncertain, so unclear, so dimly lit? Because they're not seeking first God's kingdom. Because in all their ways, they're not acknowledging God. Because being a godly and faithful worshiper is not the top and the first priority where it should be. Because sin is being managed instead of fought. Listen to the word of God. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Why can't people see their path? Because seeking God is ranked 10th or 20th on their list instead of first, where Jesus said it must always be. Why do so many young people turn 18 and then move to Southern California and grow their hair down to their ankles trying to find themselves? Because the simple and wonderful instructions that Christ gave us are ignored. Young people, what am I supposed to do with my life? Seek first the kingdom of God. Stop focusing on all those other things. Get that first. He'll make your path clear. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Your path will be as clear as the noonday brightness of the sun if you acknowledge God in all your ways and seek him in his word and are transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it will not be a mystery to you. We're so busy worrying about all these other things instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are so busy worrying about what we can't control instead of focusing on what we can. And that is our diligence in studying God's word and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We can control the zeal of our pursuit of Christ and the renewing of our minds in scripture. Aren't we irrational and weird? I spend all my time worrying about what I can't influence at all and neglect the one thing I can influence. That Jesus said, this thing that you can do, go do it, and I'll make everything else clear to you. And we say, no, I'd rather sit and worry and stay up all night and never sleep, worrying about what I can't control. We're weird. Why do we do that? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you. What is God's will for you? Do these things first, and it will be proven to you. It will be shown to you. Keep the first thing first, and then everything else in your life will fall into place and become clear, and God's will become clear. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, forgive us for the ways that we have been conformed to this world. And we pray that you would help us to have a zeal to wear out the pages of our Bibles seeking you. To do as the psalmist wrote, my eyes fail from seeking your word, saying, when will you comfort me? Lord, help us not to be lethargic in seeking first your kingdom. If you've been put on priority number 5 or 6 or 10 in our lives, we pray you would rebuke us, convict us, that you might always have the first place. Help us remember our problems, marriage issues, children issues, relationship issues, church issues, work issues, those are all symptoms. Those aren't the disease. The disease is always idolatry. It's always the same thing. It's always you've been demoted in our hearts. Teach us, Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.